Our scripture this morning is the remainder of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, verses 55 to 66. Matthew 27, verses 55 to 66. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how the impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until a third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has arisen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your providence in history. We're thankful for your word. And we're thankful, Father, that you get the final laugh against all the rebellion of mankind. We're thankful, Father, that sealed stones and guards and crosses cannot stop the victory of Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that in the preaching of this word this morning, you would encourage our hearts and enliven our faith so that we too might look to you in trust and in patience. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We've already seen last week how much of Jesus' victory was already accomplished at the moment of his death. You remember he shouts from the cross and sends forth his Holy Spirit. The temple veil rips from top to bottom. The rocks and stones crack and split, and the tombs of the dead are open. They open up waiting with expectation. And we come now in our text this morning to the expectation of the resurrection of Christ and of the surrounding sleeping saints. And what we find is a group of women. Now, this is a surprising turn of details in Matthew's text. We've been reading that Jesus is alone, that he's been abandoned. His disciples and all who are with him are gone. He goes to court alone. He goes to the cross alone. And yet now we find out, Matthew says, walking parallel with Jesus all the way from Galilee are some women. And Matthew says, many women. Throughout the gospel, the 12 disciples, 11 now that Judas has hanged himself, have been the forefront of all the action. They have been absent during the climax of the story. And now those who've been in the background during the story of Jesus' ministry come to the very front. Those who are far off have come near. Those who've been hidden are now revealed. There are, of course, women in the between Matthew 1 and Matthew 27. Yes, there are, of course, women, but you don't hear much about them. Women in the gospel narrative of Jesus are pretty much hidden. And now, all of a sudden, Joseph of Arimathea comes out of nowhere. We've never heard of him before either. We know from the other gospels, for example, that Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the Sanhedrin. He is a member of the same council and court that sentenced Jesus to die. He comes out of the woodwork as a disciple. He comes out of the background, no longer in secret, to honor Jesus. In the midst of the Jewish leaders, he publicly desires to honor the Lord. The women who've been in the background are now front and center. See, the death of Jesus brings the neglected and the secret things to light. We saw last week Gentile believers, the Romans at the cross, confessing him to be the Son of God. We have Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, coming out against the Sanhedrin. We have women disciples. and soon even the dead from the tombs. All of these things come out at the death of Jesus. Crowds have certainly been following him, and of course, women have been in those crowds, so have children. But when we get accounts of the miracles that Jesus does with these crowds, remember the feeding of the vast multitude. What do we read? We read things like this. Jesus and his disciples fed 5,000 men, aside from women and children. And that's what we read. Or again, the second feeding of the vast multitude of people. They fed 4,000 men, aside from women and children. Men are counted, Matthew notes. Men make up the 12 disciples. Men are on the Sanhedrin. Men sentenced Jesus to die. But what Matthew points out here is that women have been following Jesus the whole time. They've been following him since Galilee and serving him, ministering to him. Verse 55. These unseen folk are the only ones who follow Jesus from Galilee to the cross and to the tomb. Not Peter, not James, and not John. These women have done and are doing what the 12 disciples should have done and should be doing. Who should be outside the tomb expectantly awaiting his return? The disciples. And yet we read that there are many women. Women who have been with Jesus in his ministry and through his passion serving him. Three of them are named for us. We have Mary Magdalene. We have the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And we have the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. The mother of James and John has been in our story before. Remember, she's the mother earlier who asked Jesus in front of all the other disciples that when you enter into the kingdom of your glory, please elevate my two sons, one to your right hand and one to your left hand, back in Matthew chapter 20. And this is what we read of Jesus' answer to her. Jesus answered her, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you," speaking to the sons, "are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Who's at the cross and who's at the tomb? Not the sons of thunder. He said to them, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 other disciples heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, James and John are not at the cross. These sons of thunder are not at the tomb. But their mother is. Their mother, the one who has been serving Jesus. What did Jesus tell James and John? To be great, you must serve. It's sort of like she was paying attention. She's been doing what Jesus said to do. And here she is at the cross and the tomb, named. She is counted great in the kingdom. Women and children have been in the background of the Gospel of Matthew, but now we see both times. So women and children in the background of the gospel story, but both times women and children are brought up and emphasized, it's been to the shame of the disciples. You remember when Jesus was ministering to vast crowds of people, they begin to bring to him children. And the 12 disciples start shooing them away, shooing the women and the children away because the master does not have time for them. Immediately, Jesus rebukes them. And he says things like this about children. "If you want to enter the kingdom from heaven, you must be like a child." And what were the disciples just doing? "Shoo, shoo, move along, no time for you." Jesus says, "To the children belong the kingdom of God." The disciples ask Jesus, "Who is great in the kingdom from heaven?" And remember what Jesus does? He walks over to the crowds, he picks up a kid, and he sets the kid down in the middle of the disciples, and he says, "This is great in the kingdom from heaven." Where do we find children in the gospel narrative? Where are they? What have they been doing? We don't know. And yet Jesus points to them as model disciples. Children, though in the background, somewhat invisible, are made the model examples of what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom from heaven. And now we have the women at the cross in the tomb, where the men ought to have been. You see, just because women and children have been in the background does not mean that they've been demeaned at all. When you take a step back and you look at the gospel narrative, women and children are shown in sharper relief to the other disciples. To enter the kingdom, you have to become like a child. And the women who are seen to be with them, serving and caring. Humble like children, serving like women. We are all sons of God. We are all the bride of Christ. And take a step back from this gospel narrative account, examine what's going on, and ask the question, who should we be following? Who should we be imitating here? The 11 disciples? Jesus' three right-hand men, Peter, James, and John? You know, the same guys, Peter who walked on water, James and John who saw Peter walk on water, who've been around casting out demons in the name of Jesus, who've seen Jesus raise other people from the dead, who've seen him calm storms and cast out legions of demons, those men, or these women? The ones we should be imitating are the invisible ones in the background, serving humbly, leading a quiet life, following Jesus to the cross and to the tomb. The models of discipleship by Jesus' standards are the children and the women. We're given details, of course, about a few of these women now, as I mentioned. One is the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Then there is Mary Magdalene. And the third is the other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Mary Magdalene has not been mentioned before in Matthew's gospel. We have to go to the other gospels to learn more about her. But we're told this other Mary is the mother of James and Joseph, verse 56. And earlier in Matthew chapter 13, remember when Jesus comes back to Nazareth and the crowds who follow him proclaim him to be, you know, a prophet or the Messiah or the Son of God. And all the folks in Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, they say this: is not this the carpenter's son, Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This has led many throughout church history to see this Mary in Matthew 27 as indeed the mother of Jesus himself. And I think that is right. The other Mary here is the once virgin Mary. But if we agree with that or not, Matthew is pointing out something rather interesting in the providence of God. Did you notice that the only women named specifically are Mary, Mary and Mary, and then we also have this dual reference of Joseph. We have Joseph and Joseph. We have Mary and the other Mary. We have Joseph, the son of Mary, and Joseph of Arimathea. Mary and Mary and Joseph at the death of Jesus. It's sort of like Matthew, he didn't just say Mary and then Joseph of Arimathea. He doubled it up. Mary and Mary and Joseph and Joseph. Are you paying attention to the details? The ending of Jesus is much like his beginning. When he was conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, while she was betrothed to Jesus, we would say, rightly so, miraculous. Could a virgin womb ever give life? We would all say no. We have two Marys here. We have two Josephs here. The death of Jesus is connected to his miraculous birth at the beginning. Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born from the virgin womb. And did you notice the details in the text? What kind of tomb is Jesus laid in? Jesus is laid in a tomb that no dead man has ever entered. We could call it the virgin tomb. And we have Mary and Mary, and we have Joseph and Joseph, and we have Jesus dead in a virgin tomb. As I read from Colossians 1:18 this morning, Jesus will rise as the firstborn from the dead. He has a miraculous birth. He has a miraculous resurrection. And what's so striking about both of these things is that Jesus makes a virgin womb and a virgin tomb fruitful. He does the unexpected. He comes where there is no life, and he brings it. He comes where there is death, and he brings life. Jesus is the seed of the woman, promised from Genesis 3. And for the seed to bear fruit, he must die and go into the ground. And he will bear much fruit indeed. We read that Joseph of Arimathea asks the governor, Pilate, for the body of Jesus. He'd like to honor Jesus by taking care of his body and placing it in his own tomb. He's a rich man. He had this tomb carved out of the rock, and he wants to honor Jesus and wraps him in clean linen cloth. Again, we have the death of Jesus fulfilling even more prophecy, this time from Isaiah 53, verse 9, which reads, "So his grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death." Remember, Jesus dies as a criminal. He dies as an insurrectionist against Rome. He is put between the cross of two other revolutionaries, and he takes the place of Barabbas, a murderer. And yet, after his death as a criminal, he's buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, this Joseph cares for Jesus' body. He wraps him in clean linen cloth. And notice, it is Joseph himself who has the large stone rolled in front of the tomb. And then we read, Matthew says, "And he went away." Now, here we should have a good chortle. You know, I imagine the women across from the tomb, this is just my hypothesizing, when Joseph has people help him roll this big stone in front of the tomb, that they all kind of snigger. They kind of laugh. Remember what we read about at the death of Jesus? Jesus shouted with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And now they buried Jesus, and they put a rock over the hole. Oh no. What are we going to do? Well, Joseph has good intentions, of course. And he wants to care for Jesus. He wants to honor him. And notice, part of that honoring of Jesus is clothing him in clean linen cloth. One of the ways that I encourage you all to read your Bible is ask the question, what does it say? And then believe that. And then ask the question, why does the Bible say it that way? Right? The text could have just said, Joseph of Arimathea wanted to honor Jesus. He put him in his own tomb and rolled a stone in front of it. But Matthew doesn't say that. He says that Joseph took his body and wrapped him in clean linen cloth and rolled a very great stone in front of it. Why is Matthew telling us these details? Why are these things going on? It's just like earlier when he said there were many women at the cross and at the tomb. Why does he go through the details of naming them? Right? What's going on with these sorts of things? Well, if you remember, clean linen cloth is what the priests wear in the holy place of the temple. It's what the high priest wears. In fact, it's the only thing that the high priest can wear as he enters into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. So on the Day of Atonement, you remember, he brings in the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place through the last temple veil. And the only thing he can wear as he enters in there to sprinkle blood in the Ark of the Covenant is clean linen cloth. Now just hang on with me a second as I put a couple more pieces together. We read that Jesus is clothed with clean linen. He has a very great, large stone rolled to him. We know, for example, from John's Gospel, that inside the tomb there are two angels, one at the head of the slab of stone where Jesus is laid, and one at the foot where Jesus is laid. We also know from the law that priests are to wear clean linen cloth, Exodus 28. We know that there in 1 Kings 7, to build the temple, large hewn stones were required. That's That's the detail in 1 Kings 7:10. Large hewn stones. The same thing that's said in Matthew 27 of Joseph. We know that the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy Place has two angels, two cherubim, one placed on each side of the Ark. And now we have Jesus wearing clean linen cloth with a large hewn stone flanked by angels. And you say, yeah, Pastor Jonah, those are neat details. But this isn't a holy place. This is a grave. This is not a living priest. This is a dead man, a crucified criminal in a tomb. And I would say, well, you're right. Jesus inverts everything. Jesus inverts the holy place. The place of uncleanness where the dead are buried is the place where unending life will come from. What have we seen Jesus doing all along? He's always taking what is expected and turning it upside down. What does it mean to be a king? It means to lord your authority over others, making them your servants and slaves. And Jesus says, no, absolutely not. To be a king, to be great, you must be the servant of all. You want to be a leader? You have to serve. To be great, you must be last. To live, you must die. Jesus in his life has always turned things upside down and inside out. A virgin cannot give birth. And God says, oh, yes, she can. It's no different in his death. What have we seen in Jesus' death so far? It's dark at noon. He's reversing everything. The immovable earth shakes, unbreakable rocks break, stones split. Women, rather than the 11 disciples, are at the cross and grave. A rich man on the Sanhedrin, the court that sentenced Jesus to death, honors him. Jesus is reversing everything. And now the grave is being transformed into a place of life. The death of Jesus is making the grave into a holy place. We need to hear that again. The place of death is being transformed into a place of life. God is in the business of transforming crosses into instruments of life, and he's in the business of taking tombs and making them places of life. All through the death of Jesus. Let that sink in a moment. You don't need to raise your hands. This is rhetorical, because I know you'd all raise your hands. Who among us has been at a graveside? When a Christian goes into the grave, remember, for that person, the wages of sin have been paid. The curse of death has been lifted. The one who has power over death has had his head crushed. The gates of death are splintered to pieces. And the one who holds the keys to death and Hades is their Lord. For Christians, death is the newness of life, and it began right here. But we read that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they want the dead to stay dead. The Pharisees would prefer the old system of clean and unclean, pure and defiled. Please remain intact so this temple of brigands can increase in finances. They gather before Pilate again. This is that same word, remember, every time they come before Pilate, they gather before him. It's that verb, the verb form of the noun synagogue. They synagogue before Pilate. And notice what they call him. I'll read it again. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, I'm going to comment on that in just a moment. Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will arise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. So the ESV in verse 63 says that they call Pilate, Sir. And that's an unfortunate translation. When Jesus is called Lord all through the Gospel of Matthew, some of you may know enough Greek or have heard, been around in church long enough to know enough Greek that the Greek word behind the English word behind the Greek word for Lord is the Greek word kurios. Everybody's probably familiar enough with that. So English Lord, Greek kurios. Guess what these chief priests and Pharisees call Pilate when they come to him? Kurios. Matthew says they synagogue before Pilate and call him, the Roman governor, Lord. Pilate put the charge against Jesus above him on the cross, remember? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But the chief priests and the Pharisees have chosen their Lord. And he's not Jesus. It's like over in the Gospel of John, when the crowds cry out for crucifixion of Jesus, Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the crowds respond, "We have no king but Caesar." And here they come to call Pilate their Lord, the one who fulfilled their wish to put Jesus to death. The last time that the Pharisees were seen in the text was back in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus rebuked them and condemned them for putting the prophets of Israel to death. And here they are. The Pharisees have come before their Lord Pilate, asking to seal the tomb of the great and final prophet that they murdered. They want his body to stay put. They're probably already making plans to honor him 10 years later. They want a guard of soldiers. They want a seal on the tomb. They want the dead to stay dead. The chief priest, the Sanhedrin, is made up of two Jewish factions. You guys know this. Two religious parties, if you will. It is made up of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And one of the defining characteristics between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Pharisees are the ones who believe in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees deny that the dead would ever be raised. And now with the death of Jesus, these two hostile parties are united to keep the dead dead. They want to make sure that the only way that Jesus could ever come out of that tomb would be if his disciples broke in and stole the body. They want Pilate, their Lord, to stop grave robbers. They rely on the power of Rome to do this. But Pilate is not the Lord of the grave. Pilate, as is befitting of his moral character, wants nothing to do with any of this. He says, "You have your own guard, you set a watch." And a Lord who takes no responsibility is a bad Lord indeed. When they wanted Jesus crucified, he said, "You see to it." Now they want Jesus' body to stay in the tomb, and he says, if I may paraphrase, "You see to it." He says as well, "Make it as secure as you know how." I'd like to imagine that this is the moment when Pilate has sweat trickling down his head. Why would Pilate say, "Make it as secure as you know how"? Is he really afraid that the disciples will come to steal the body? Or does he believe his wife, who had terror nightmares in the middle of the day about this man, the King of the Jews? Does he believe the Roman centurion who confessed him to be the Son of God? Is he afraid that this man might really come out of the grave? Notice the snarky comments of the Pharisees when they say, "Sir, we remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, that he would come back in 3 days." They're not afraid at all. In their sarcasm, they're mocking the death of Jesus, and yet Pilate, in his fear, says, "Make it as secure as possible." Remember, I think Pilate's afraid. I can't prove it. But you remember when Herod was afraid at the report of Jesus. Remember, he had beheaded John, and then he heard a report of Jesus performing all these miracles and speaking like a prophet, and Herod thought, "John has come back from the grave. He's going to seek vengeance upon me." Perhaps Pilate's thinking the same. If Jesus comes back, I'm toast. Pilate can kill. He You know, people throughout history, men with authority, have been good at that. We, us common folks, we can bury our dead. We're good at that. We can kill, we can bury. That's what people can do. But we cannot make anyone come to life again. In this brief passage here, notice that there are three responses to death. We have the women who are waiting. They're the ones who are waiting at the tomb. We have Joseph, who honors the dead, and Matthew explicitly says, and he went away. And we have the Jews, who want the dead to stay put. Those are our options still to this day. We can honor the dead like Joseph and leave. We can seal the tomb. We can close the book on the grave like the Jews. Or we can be like these faithful, humble women and wait. Humanity can always put people in the grave. We're good at that. And considering the fact that every one of us must die, graves are very common. The only way that we can ever remove someone from a tomb is if we become grave robbers ourselves. All we can do is allow the dead to remain dead. But these women are outside the tomb waiting. They believe what Jesus said. They believe that this tomb will become the womb from which the firstborn of the dead will rise. This is the tomb from which all of creation will be changed. We cannot wake up the dead. We cannot shake the earth. We cannot break rocks or split stones. We cannot call the dead to life again. But God can, and he does. Jesus is the God-man. Where is our story so far? Where is the God-man? He suffered. He died on the cross. His body went into the tomb as he descended into Hades. And this was all according to plan. Remember, it's Jesus' words that come to pass. The Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, all the rest are instruments in the hands of our king so that he could go down into the grave. So that 3 days later, everything would change. Death will not hold him. Instead of being swallowed up by death, these women know that they only need to be patient. Because soon, this death will be victory. Soon, there will be life from the grave. Soon, they will see their Lord. Jesus has been turning everything inside out. And he's about to turn death into life. He will emerge as the Lord of death. When he arises, there will be nothing left to stop him. When Jesus is raised from the dead, we're not there yet, but you remember what he tells the disciples in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's nothing left to stop him. This is why he comes out of the tomb with all authority. His authority ranges across the heavens where he's seated and enthroned with his Father. His authority stretches across every inch of the earth where he reigns by his Spirit. And his authority even extends to the world of the dead under the earth, which he conquered. Jesus is Lord. We need not fear the grave. The light of the world has passed through the dark valley of the shadow of death. And for us, death brings the newness of life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that your ways are far and above our ways, and that you indeed act in the most unexpected ways. We ask, Father, that as we grieve losses, as we look at graves, that we would not be put into fear or anxious about death and what it means. We're thankful, Father, that you have removed the curse from us, that you've walked through the valley of the shadow of death for us, and that because of this, we live with Christ. We ask, Father, that you would encourage our hearts and allow us to face the world and all the things that you've set before us with joy and with loyalty. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
When the Apostle John sees visions of heaven and of the Lord, we read this in Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not fear. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus is the one who has the authority over the grave. And this is good news. It is good news in many ways. Name an enemy, and Jesus has already defeated it. The rebellious world, conquered, and being conquered by his Holy Spirit. The lying dragon, his head is crushed, and his accusations against us fall to the ground powerless. The curse of sin, paid for by a sacrifice. Death and Hades, they belong to Jesus. Every enemy is a whimpering servant to our King. This is good news in another way as well. We have all tasted death. We've all been to the side of graves. We've all lost someone. And this bread and this wine, this memorial of the death of Jesus, is the promise and reminder to you all that death gives way to life. That when we die, Jesus lays his hand on us and says, "Do not fear." Have you been at the grave? Jesus was on the other side of it with keys in his hands, letting your loved one out. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because Jesus died and lives again. So let this table, this bread and this wine, the body and the blood of Jesus, be the memorial of our faith, the memorial of our victory, the memorial of our hope. As you eat this bread and as you drink this wine, remember, Christians, that the right response to death in our lives is just like these women in our text this morning. Patience. For death will not hold us. If we are about to die, or if we lay others to rest in a grave, you can joyfully say, "See you soon." May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.